Well, we're going to be continuing our series in Mark's Gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus, and as has already been flagged up, we're in chapter 7 this morning. So if you have a Bible accessible on your phone or a literal Bible in paper, if you could turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, and the words should come up on the screen as well. Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Well, let's turn to God now in prayer as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace we're able, though we can't meet physically together, we are able to gather after a fashion electronically. And Father, thank you that we can do so with an open Bible in front of us. Thank you that we can hear your word read in a language we can understand. And we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, that he would help me as I preach, help each one of us as we listen. Father, that we might have grace to both understand your word, but also to apply it to our hearts. Father, by your grace, we might be changed by your word as your spirit works in us. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. And I've given it the title, "How Can I Be Clean? How Can I Be Clean?" Hand washing has never been so popular. The government are even running an advertising campaign, Hands, Face, Space, which urges us to wash our hands regularly, as well as covering our face and giving other people space. Behind that, of course, is COVID-19. That sense that there is something out there that we can't see, something we can pick up from what we touch, that could make us ill, that could even kill us. So there is that urgency to keep washing our hands, to try and do everything we can to be rid of this thing, to get our hands clean. But so many people are fearful that their best efforts won't succeed. That somehow, even if they keep washing their hands, they will still get the virus, that they'll fail to be clean, that they'll fail to get rid of it. That urgent, serious need to get clean is a powerful image that echoes the theme of this passage, as is the huge question of whether our own best efforts to get clean will actually succeed. So this passage is all about the need to be clean before God, for us to find a way to be accepted by a holy God. And yet the issue of whether our attempts to be clean before God actually work. I've got 4 points this morning, and the first is that our greatest problem is that we are unclean before God. Our greatest problem is that we're unclean before God. There's one word that keeps cropping up throughout this passage, and it's the word in the translation I'm using, defiled. Verse 2, and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled. Verse 5, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Verse 15, nothing outside a person can defile them. Verse 18, are you so dull, he asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? Verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. Verse 23, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. In the first of those verses, verse 2, Mark adds a comment, eating food with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed. Some English translations have translated the word unclean rather than defiled. So the incident starts with some Jewish religious leaders noticing that Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. They're unclean. The first thing to say is that Mark was not anticipating the current pandemic by commenting on the need to wash our hands for 20 seconds. Neither was he anticipating your mother, who probably taught you as a child that you must always wash your hands before eating. So what is this all about? Well, for the sake of his readers, who clearly, like us, were mostly non-Jews, Mark gives an explanation, which in the translation I'm using is in verses 3 and 4 and is put in brackets. And he explains that this is not a matter of personal hygiene, but it's to do with what we might call ceremonial washing. That is washing that was a religious ritual. Now, where did the Jews got this from? Where did such a rule come from? Well, its roots lay in the Old Testament command that priests had to wash their hands and their feet prior to entering the tabernacle. That was the sort of forerunner of the temple. This is how it's put in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. So that washing is very clear in that passage, symbolically expressed the truth that the priests who represented the whole of the people of Israel must be pure, must be holy if they were going to serve God. They had to be clean in God's eyes. If they were going to be able to come into God's presence and not die, then they had to be clean. We might say their sin had to be washed away. And that ritual washing symbolized that. Now, by Jesus' day, it had become common for ordinary priests ordinary Jewish people who weren't priests to adopt those rules that had been given to the priests for piety and purity. The Pharisees, this sort of Jewish religious sect, are very strict, taught that these priestly regulations should be observed by all men. Now, they were clear that this wasn't a matter of something the Old Testament taught. They were clear that it was, as they put it, the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the Jewish leaders, that is. Verse 5, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now, we'll return later to this issue of tradition, because Jesus picks up on it and says it's important. But for now, the important thing to notice is that the issue of defiled hands was not about personal hygiene. It was about the underlying need to be clean before a holy and pure, a perfect, a just, a righteous God. That is confirmed by the rest of the uses of the word in the passage. The ones from verse 15 onwards, 15, 18, 20, 23, are all on the lips of Jesus. And he is clearly using defiled in the sense of whether we are clean or unclean before God. Now, if you look at verses 20 to 23, when he went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is what comes from within, out of a person's house, heart, that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Now, clearly those things that come out of the heart don't make your hands dirty. They make you unclean before God. We're going to come later on to look at where Jesus and the religious leaders disagreed, but on this matter, they were agreed. They agree that it is a huge problem if we are unclean before God. They're agreed that this is, in fact, our greatest problem as human beings. We live in a part of the world and at a time when not many people seem very interested in hearing about what the church has to say about us being defiled, unclean, sinners, people who can't come before a pure and holy God and live. The government in our own country and also in England have completely brought the whole nation to their standstill, or almost, because they're concerned about the virus. But they couldn't care less about the fact that people are unclean before a holy God. Now, of course, there are all sorts of problems facing our world at the present time. Disease and death and conflict and poverty, environmental problems, family breakdown, racism, the list goes on and on. And Jesus was certainly concerned about helping people in all sorts of ways. That much is obvious from Mark's biography, and Christians today should be as well. But if we focus on these things and sideline the problem that we are unclean before a holy God, we are failing the world by not facing up to the greatest problem that faces every human being. We need to be clean before God. How can we? How can we be clean before God? Well, that brings us to the second point. Secondly, we see in this passage that we can't make ourselves clean before God, looking particularly at verses 1 to 13. You see, the simple truth is that we can do absolutely nothing to make ourselves clean before God. We are absolutely powerless to do anything about the problem. And it is vital that we face up to this. It's a truth that as human beings, we hate to face up to. We desperately like to solve all our problems ourselves. I mean, just look at COVID-19. It's almost like a mantra for every political party that we can solve this. If only we get it right, we can solve this. We like to solve problems ourselves. We hate to face up to the fact that we are powerless as human beings. And sadly, This includes many who claim that their religion is shaped by the Bible. Because we can see it in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the Jewish religious leaders in this passage. And they show us exactly what happens when we try and make ourselves clean before God. See, if we try, we will replace God's rules with man's rules, God's rules with human rules. If we try and make ourselves clean before God, we end up getting rid of God's commands and substituting our own. You see, in reply to the Pharisees' question about the disciples eating with defiled hands, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Now, we'll come back to the subject of hypocrisy, but just focus for the moment on verse 7. Their teachings are merely human rules. Jesus applies that directly to his hearers in verses 8 and 9. "You let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." And he then gives them an example of how they do this. He shows what their traditions have done to the fifth of the famous Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment is, verse 10, "Honor your father and your mother." And slightly later on in the book of Exodus, where it comes from, Moses underlines how serious this is. "Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death." God's command calls for a lifelong heart attitude. It's not just about what you do, it's about your attitude in your heart, honoring your father and mother. And it's not something that you can say, "Oh, thank goodness I've grown up now and put that behind me." You know, it's a lifelong thing. You can never tick it off and say, "I've done that, I can move on to the next thing." It means always treating them with respect. It means supporting them financially in old age if they fall into hardship. It means ensuring they're cared for if they fall sick. It means assisting them in carrying out their religious duties. Now, of course, those things are all very practical, but at root, it is a heart thing, and it is an ongoing thing. Even when your parents have died, you can still honor them or disrespect them. And make no mistake, it's a very tough command, because every parent is imperfect. And sadly, there are many, many people who have had parents who have mistreated them, or neglected them terribly. People who the world would say are not worthy of honor. But God says, honor your father and mother. That's God's command. But the religious traditions of Jesus' day had turned this heart attitude into a manageable rule, something you could easily do. Here's how you did it, verses 11 and 12. "But you say that if someone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother." What you had to say was, "You know that money which I could have used to support you in old age, mum and dad, well, I've decided to devote it to God. I've set it apart for God's use. So I'm afraid I can't help you." And the really neat thing about declaring your possession korban was that you didn't actually have to hand over the gift to the temple or anything like that during your lifetime. The gift went to the temple after your death. So let's say you declared your house korban. You could still live in it. You could use all the resources it contained for the rest of your life. It just meant that the thing you had declared korban couldn't be used for any other purpose. So it couldn't be used to meet your parents' needs. "Sorry, mum and dad, can't help you. Of course, I'd love to, but I can't." But at least you should be glad you've got such a spiritual child. Jesus says, This is replacing God's command with the human tradition. And he says it's just one example of what you do. You do many things like it, he says to them. Verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that. But you see what's going on. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were confronted with a command of God which demanded a heart attitude that required sacrificial service or life, which was really challenging. So on the one end, they'd got that command of God. But on the other hand, they were determined to make themselves clean before God. They were determined to be able to say, we have kept ourselves clean. So what did they do? They needed to cut God's very searching command down to something manageable, to something they were confident they could keep. So they replaced God's command with human traditions. They replace God's command with human rules. Do you see the appeal of it? Let me take the example Jesus used. You've cut a very searching command down to size, down to a very manageable rule that you can keep and you can tick off and you say you've done it. And you say, there you are, I'm clean before God. And I can keep the house or whatever it is till I die. But Jesus sees straight through it. He says it's hypocrisy. It's saying you're honoring God while your heart is far from it. Verse 6, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And he says, God has no interest in such worship. Verse 7, they worship me in vain. If that's your worship, he says, it's worthless. It's achieving nothing. And that happens whenever we try and make ourselves clean before God, because it always results in us replacing God's commands with something easier to keep, human traditions. Human traditions are easier to keep because they're about observing outward religious rituals rather than about living lifelong with the right heart attitudes. And it shows. It shows in people who are outwardly very religious, but who keep giving away that their hearts are far away from God. And paradoxically, man-made attempts to make ourselves clean often show themselves in very elaborate, outwardly showy, seemingly impressive religion. You know, it works like this. We want to make ourselves clean before God. So we replace God's commands with human traditions, which are easy for us to keep. So we focus on outward things, not the heart. So we end up with lots of detailed religious rules about religious rituals that we have to keep. The Jews had replaced God's law with their own traditions, which were a much larger book when they filled it out. So we end up with religion, which involves things like religious leaders in elaborate clothes or in elaborate buildings or in rooms with elaborate furnishings or with special religious music or with a detailed religious calendar or very detailed services involving words that must be recited. None of it works. It can't make you clean before God. It's all a giveaway that it's just human tradition. It's merely hypocrisy. Jesus' word, not mine. Why can't it work? Because thirdly, our hearts are what make us unclean. Our hearts are what make us unclean. Verses 14 to 23. Listen to verses 14 and 15. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Now, we're back on the subject of Jewish traditions linked to being clean, about avoiding being defiled. But now we're not talking about your hands. We're talking about your food and drink. The Jews were agreed that eating forbidden or unclean food defiled you. That was and still is a famous feature of Jewish religion. And this part, the stuff to do with food as opposed to hand washing, really did go back to the Old Testament. You can read about it all at your leisure later in Leviticus chapter 11. But what the Jews failed to recognize, and still sadly failed to recognize, were that those rules were just teaching aids. They were just designed to illustrate what our problems are, that we've got something inside us that makes us unclean. But Jesus says, it's not the real thing. You see, it's not the real thing that defiles us. Food is just something that goes into your body, and then, as he points out in verse 19, then goes out of your body again. And Jesus says absolutely categorically that such things can't defile you. They can't make you unclean before God. No, Jesus says, the problem, the things that really do defile you, that really do make you unclean before God, aren't things that come into your body from outside. They are things inside you, right in your heart, that then come out of you in what you say and do. Now, let's unpack that a bit. The Bible sees that the very center of your personality is your heart. That is your control center as a human being. Not the literal organ that pumps blood around your body, but your desires, what you love, what you want. The Bible's thinking you are what you desire. We are driven by what our hearts desire, the things that our minds think are most important. Look at verse 21. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. You and I are driven through life by our desires, be they good or bad. Now, we then have to apply this insight that it's what's in your heart that really matters. Firstly, Mark draws a conclusion about what we can or cannot eat, the end of verse 19. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, this is almost an aside from the main argument of the passage, but it's there and it's an important issue today. So let's address it, but imagine it, as it were, in a side panel away from the main body of the sermon. Diets are such a trendy subject at the moment. Vegetarianism has been in for a while. Veganism has grown massively in popularity in recent years. The Bible flatly disagrees with both. Jesus declares all foods clean. You can eat, according to the Bible, any food you like. You can drink any drink you like. Now, of course, there are ethical questions about animal welfare and how meat is produced. There are questions about the impact of our diet on the planet. There are questions of gluttony about how much we eat. There are questions of drunkenness about how much we drink. But if we just stick to the fundamental question of whether it is morally okay to eat meat or any other animal product, the Bible gives an unambiguous answer, yes, it is. Now, of course, you are perfectly at liberty to choose not to eat meat or any other food. Well, it doesn't say you have to, unless you're a child, then you must eat what mum and dad give you. But you must be clear in choosing not to eat something, you are just making a personal choice. It's not a moral issue. It's just the same as saying you are free to not drink alcohol. I'm actually teetotal, but that is just a personal choice. I'm not at liberty to command somebody else that they can't. It's not a moral issue. I can't pretend I'm superior because I don't drink any more than a vegetarian or vegan can pretend they're superior because they don't eat meat or animal products. So that's the end of, as it were, the side panel. If we return back to the main issue, Jesus wants us to see very clearly that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. He wants us to see that what comes out of our hearts makes every single one of us defiled. We are all by nature unclean before God. I mean, look at the list that Jesus gives in verses 21 and 22. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Sexual immorality, porneia, is in the New Testament refers to any sexual practice outside the marriage of one man to one woman. Any sexual activity outside that context is wrong and defiles you. The next four items are clear, I think, to us: theft, murder, adultery, greed, other than to remember that it's what goes on in our hearts as well as what we literally do. Malice is apparently a very general term, simply meaning evil or wickedness. It covers all the actions that are against God's commands. The other half of the list, the other six, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, focus on hard attitudes. What are we meant to learn from this list of 12? Well, about 150 years ago, J.C. Ryle, who's what's come up on the screen now, is a Christian leader, explained it very clearly. He said, "Let us distinctly understand, when we read these words, that our Lord is speaking of the human heart generally. He's not speaking only of the notorious profligate or the prisoner in jail. He's speaking of all mankind. All of us have by nature such a heart as Jesus describes. The seeds of the evils here mentioned lie hid within us all. They may lie dormant all our lives. They may be kept down by the fear of consequences, the restraint of public opinion, the dread of discovery, the desire to be thought respectable, and above all, by the almighty grace of God. But every man has within him the root of every sin. Surely of all sins to which we are liable, self-righteousness is the most unreasonable and unbecoming." We have a massive problem. We need to be clean before God, but we all have very unclean hearts. That is why we can't solve the problem by our outward actions, because outward actions can't touch our hearts. The problem is deep within us. We cannot solve the problem ourselves. So what can be done about it? Well, that brings us to the final problem. The final point, repent and believe, the only way to be clean. Repent and believe, the only way to be clean. Mark has repeatedly shown us in his biography that Jesus' message is that we must repent and believe. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." But this passage gives us a new insight. It shows us that one thing we need to repent of are our own attempts to make ourselves clean before God. We must turn from trying to make ourselves clean, and we must turn to God for him to clean us. We must come to God and say, "I can't clean myself. If you don't clean me, I'm lost." But the other half of the message was repent and believe. Believe the good news. And the good news that Jesus preached is that if we turn to him, if we trust in him, if we give up trying to cleanse ourselves, but rely on him, we are freely forgiven, and also he will come and change our hearts. If you read as far as we've got through Mark's biography again, when perhaps when the service is finished, you'll see repeatedly that when people encounter Jesus and trust in him, put their faith in him, Jesus responds by telling them that their sins are forgiven, that they're at peace. So the big ideas of this passage are that sin is a serious problem. It's not a superficial problem. It's a problem that is way beyond our solving. There is no human solution to the filthiness, the uncleanness of our own hearts before God. We must face up to the searching nature of God's commands. They're about attitudes, hard attitudes, as well as actions, and they're lifelong. We can't meet them. We've all failed abysmally. We must realize there is nothing we can do to solve our problems, and then wholeheartedly throw ourselves on God's mercy. And then we hear the wonderful good news of the Christian message, that all those who wholeheartedly turn to God for mercy are freely forgiven because Jesus died on the cross so that our sins might be washed away. Have you done that? Have you faced up to the problem? Have you faced up to the fact that you can't solve it? Have you repented of trying to solve it yourself? Have you turned to God and thrown yourself on his mercy and heard the good news that as you do so, you're forgiven? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you don't sort of just sweep our problems under the carpet, pretend they don't exist. It's not about the power of positive thinking. Father, thank you that you, as it were, bring us face to face with our problems and urge us to accept that we can't solve them ourselves. But then you say, here's the good news. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into the world to die on the cross so that you might be freely forgiven. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd show each one of us that and give grace to everyone who watches or listens to this message, that they might trust in Christ alone for their heart to be cleansed, for them to be acceptable to a holy God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's just past 11 o'clock now. So before we sing our next hymn, we're going to have our act of remembrance. We remember those who suffered. It's our tradition as a country, and it's a good tradition. Those who suffered and who still suffer because of wars, to preserve our freedom. And it's such an important thing because lots of people in the world do not have the freedom we have to freely broadcast Christian messages like this, by next Sunday to come again to church, to learn about Jesus. So we want to not just pause in silence and remember them, we also want to thank God for those who died and were hurt, that we might be free in this way. And so we're going to have 2 minutes where we'll stand in silence and pray, and then I will lead us in prayer. So let's be silent now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those who gave their life or who suffered because of wars that were used of you to preserve our freedoms. Lord, we pray for those who are still suffering. Lord, some doubtless still bear the scars of those wars. But others haven't got physical scars, but they're scars in their hearts, for they've lost loved ones or have to support loved ones daily who have been harmed and maimed by war. Lord, we do pray that you would uphold them, that you would give them strength and grace day by day in the task that they face. Lord, we do pray for the freedom that we have. We thank you for it. We thank you that we can have a service like this, that we can gather generally as a church to freely worship you. We wouldn't take that for granted. We recognize that is, in a sense, a hard-won freedom. Lord, we do pray for peace. There are still so many conflicts in our world, and we pray for all those who are seeking to bring peaceful and just and wise solutions to those conflicts. Lord, we do pray that you would bless their efforts. And finally, Father, we pray that you'd give us grace to use rightly the freedom that has been won at such great cost. Lord, help us to make use of the freedom to proclaim the good news about Christ, to pray freedom from sin, to proclaim an eternal freedom. Lord, we ask these things in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen.